So, Father, we just really pray that you would teach us now the book of Micah. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we ready for this? Okay. Micah. Micah, in its historical setting, Micah, if I make a mistake and say Michael, forgive me, but Micah, his name means, who is like Jehovah? And when you apply that name to the book, because every time the prophet would speak, they would be hearing the words of God through Micah, hearing that name Micah would be, who is like Jehovah, or who is like the Lord? And we find that ultimately the book of Micah is a book of judgment against the people because of their sins, judgment against the leadership because of their sins, contrasting the nation of Israel north in Samaria and the nation south in Judah, Jerusalem, and how that Judah, the southern kingdom, is really not learning the lessons from what the northern kingdom is going through. And so Micah, as he speaks of who is like Jehovah in judgment and in mercy. Now, the book of Micah in chapter 5, we get one of the basic scriptures of the birthplace of Jesus Christ, there in Bethlehem of Ephrata, if you will, or Judah. And so we know that the New Testament and the Gospels actually quotes out of Micah concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now, I said Micah speaks of judgment, but he also speaks of mercy and restoration. And one of the themes that we should be gleaning from these minor prophets is, yes, God does judge sin, and he will judge sin. But before he judges sin and the sinner, he always gives everyone everywhere a chance to repent and to turn from their sin. And if they do buy up that opportunity to repent and be reconciled with God, then there always is the hope of this restoration and blessing. And so Micah, though it's a minor prophet, very, very important book, is prophesying during the time of Isaiah's prophecies. Matter of fact, if we just get into the book, we'll understand that. So chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreseth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So the 7-chapter book will deal with Samaria, which is the capital of the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom known as Israel. Also then Jerusalem is the capital of the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom, which were Judah and Benjamin. Okay. So you remember this division of the kingdom. Now, some people think that Micah quotes often from Isaiah, but it could also be that Isaiah is quoting from Micah because they're walking hand in hand. Isaiah's prophecies pretty much are specific to Judah and Jerusalem, at least in the beginning of his book. But here Micah is to Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's speaking to both kingdoms. Time-wise, the difference between Isaiah's ministry and Micah's ministry is Isaiah began his ministry during the time of Uzziah. Remember it says in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And then you hear there where he was called to go preach the gospel to the nations. That was in chapter 6. So in chapter 6 of Isaiah is when Uzziah the king died and Isaiah began his ministry. So in Micah, the son of Uzziah, Jotham, is the one that Micah begins to prophesy under his kingship. One more little detail and then we'll move on. Uzziah was a very, very good king, very great builder, great military man, great agricultural man, really was good for the kingdom. And yet in his older days, he got prideful, puffed up, and began or seek to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice, usurping the priest. When the priest withstood him, he got very angry, and so God judged Uzziah, and he became a leper. When he became a leper, He was then ostracized out of society. Though he was still the king, he couldn't function in society. So then his son Jotham, that we see here, began to co-reign with Uzziah. And so Uzziah and Jotham were both kings, co-reigning, and Isaiah and Micah are prophesying during that time. Now, Uzziah historically now has died off, and his son now has become completely king. And then you remember Ahaz, probably the most wicked king, aside from, well, Solomon and Manasseh, that Judah ever saw. Now, Ahaz, if you study the book of Isaiah, is the one that provoked the prophecies of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In his unbelief, God challenged him to seek a sign, and Ahaz refused to seek a sign. And so God said, well, I won't speak to you about a sign, but I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And God, through Isaiah, spoke to the house of Judah about a child that would be born, a son that would be given, that this young maiden, the virgin, would bring forth this child. So that's all the stuff that's going on during the time of Micah. Okay? And then, of course, Hezekiah was a very, very good king. Though even though in his later years he got a little prideful, kind of showed off his kingdom to the very young Babylonian nation through their ambassadors, and later on brings the brings the Babylonians into Jerusalem, that ultimately then Jerusalem is completely destroyed by the Babylonian armies around the 586 or something like that BC. Okay, background. Now let's go on. So the word of the Lord that came to Micah concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah being the kings during that time of his prophecies, kings of Judah. And he says, now hear all you people and listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, just for continuity's sake, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. We won't do this much, but let's just go to Isaiah. And let's hear what he has to say in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Isaiah. You there? So Isaiah proclaims and says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, that's all I really wanted to show you, was the idea that Isaiah calls for heaven and earth to be a witness against the sins of God's people. And back at Micah, he speaks to the people and says, hear, people, and listen, O earth. So again, very much similar. And all that is in it, let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. I'm going to do this backwards, so pay attention to me. When you study the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5 is the beginning and the details just prior to a seven-year period that ultimately brings in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when you study Revelation 4 and 5, you're going to hear what is going on in heaven that Micah is speaking about here in his long-term fulfillment. So when it says that the Lord would be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, read Revelation 4 and 5, and you'll see that Jesus, as the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, takes this scroll in heaven and declares the redemption of the earth. Okay, period. Prophets always prophesied in a twofold manner. They always had the near fulfillment, so they would be accountable and the people that were hearing them would be responsible. A prophet couldn't make one mistake. If you got up and said, thus saith the Lord, and you were wrong in one detail, the people had the right to take you out and stone you to death. It kind of kept the ministry of prophecy kind of pure. Okay? Because if you were a godly people and someone prophesied to you in the name of Jehovah and it didn't come to pass, they would just take you out and kill you on the spot, kind of purified that whole thing. That didn't mean that there weren't false prophets. People with itchy ears wanted to hear false prophecies. But if you were a godly people and you proclaimed to speak in the name of Jehovah, there was very strict rules on accuracy. You have to get 100% on the test or you die. Okay, so you wouldn't want to just run around and say, God said. Okay, so back in verse 2 here, let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And then the word for there is a connecting word. Okay, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Now, the prophet would always speak a short-term prophecy that the people would be held accountable, and the prophet, his authority would be authenticated, that he really spoke in the name of Jehovah. But obviously, in the long-term fulfillment, Micah now is speaking some 2,700 to 3,000 years later, really about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that behold, he comes forth from his temple with the armies of heaven, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, coming back and conquering the world with the word that proceeds forth out of his mouth. Now, the long term to us is very obvious. Yes, Jesus is coming again. I'll make a statement that some of you may not like, but Jesus cannot come again for at least 7 years from this moment in time. Say, wait a second, I'm fighting words. Jesus can come back anytime. No, not the official second coming is after the 7 year, I don't want to say tribulation period, but there's a 7 year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, now I may be playing with the technicality, but the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes again to the earth, will happen after a 7 year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. But the rapture, when Jesus comes to take his church to heaven before that 70th week, really can happen at any time. Now, to be real technical, it really can't happen. The rapture can't even happen until a certain situation is fulfilled. And you should ask me, well, what is that? Because that sounds like blasphemy almost. Well, the Bible will teach us in Romans chapter 11 that the rapture will not happen until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles who will believe in Christ and become part of the bride of Christ is full, then Jesus will come back for his bride. So technically, the rapture won't happen until the Gentiles have been brought in. Then the rapture will happen. And 7 years later, Jesus Christ will come back physically the second time to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Well, that kind of wants maybe us to promote the idea of preaching the gospel so the Gentiles would come in. So we really want to pray that evangelism, your evangelism, personal evangelism, crusade evangelism, all forms of evangelism goes on very aggressively, because then the fullness will come in and the rapture can happen and then the second coming will come about. Matter of fact, today at the baptism, a lady accepted the Lord. That's really what a blessing. Her husband didn't like it. He took her home before she could get baptized. And I thought, well, that family's going to have some interesting changes. So pray for her, see? Pray for him. But we're that much closer to the rapture because there it is, okay? Now, so we understand you're following me. I'm being a little bit scattered, but that's me. Near-term fulfillment and long-term fulfillment. And in chapter 1, verse 3, we're really looking at a long-term fulfillment that would even be future to this world. Okay? And back to the Bible. Now, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire. Okay? Like water poured down a steep place. And so, tonight, if you want to envision this, go home and light a candle and watch the wax heat up the sides until a little valley is, and then the wax will just pour out. And you'll go, that's what the earth is going to be like when Jesus comes back. Even this, we recently had floods in our area, and how the flood water will cut valleys and different situations in the soil as it rushes out and moves the soil. So the coming of Jesus Christ will be like that. He will tread down the high places. Matter of fact, the Bible says that anything that can be shaken will be shaken when Jesus comes again. In that 7-year period of tribulation, if you will, we will have global earthquakes, okay? Global weather changes, you know. So when people talk to me about El Nino, I go, hey, I read my Bible 10 years ago and it was telling you about climactic changes and upheavals. So earthquakes and storms and disease and pestilence and all that. If you read your Bible, you knew that was coming. No real surprise. Doesn't make us feel that much better about destruction, but it's coming. It is coming upon us like a woman travailing, bringing forth a child in her birth pangs. So he will tread the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, and like water poured down a steep place. All of this is because or for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The term Jacob there can be used as a generic term for the 10 tribes of Israel up north. For the sins of the house of Israel, remember the person Jacob, that was his original name. He wrestled with the angel. The angel gave him a new name named Israel. Jacob is Israel. But it speaks of not only the 10 nations, but it speaks of the specific house of Jacob. So it's a general term and a specific term. And all of this is coming upon because of their transgressions and sins. So why are they going to get judged? Because of sin and transgression. See? The Bible says that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. The Bible also says that God so loves us that he gave his only begotten Son that we should not perish. That Jesus would come to forgive us of our transgressions and forgive us our sins and wash us that he might show mercy upon us. Wash us in his blood to show mercy. We don't have to die in our sins. We don't have to go to hell. If anyone ends up in hell, it's because they have said, God, I don't need you. God, I don't want you. But God has come to save us from hell, not put us into hell. God didn't create hell for people. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But the devil loves to deceive people that they would receive the same end as him. He loves, what's that? Misery loves company. And the devil's after all the company he can get. So here God will judge sin. God is going to announce judgment. Very clearly say why. Because of your sins and transgressions. And yet he's going to lead them to a place that if they want to repent, then they can repent. Because the Bible says God doesn't want anyone to perish. God wants everyone everywhere to repent. Does everyone obey what God wants? No. So people will rebel. So verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. So Micah here speaks of the sins. In Samaria were the places of idol worship, where Israel had fallen from the worship of Jehovah and become calf worship, golden calf worship, worship of the stars, worship of pleasure, worship of possessions, power, or money. Judah was also doing that. Jerusalem, instead of going, wow, look what's going on up north, we better quit it, they actually were getting leavened by the sins of the northern people and were beginning to worship false gods, if you will, idols, in the very capital of God's great city, God's great nation. Verse 6, therefore, because the transgression of Samaria and Judah, Jerusalem, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for plantings of a vineyard. In other words, nothing but ruined fields that need to be plowed so they can be a vineyard. I will pour down her stones in the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. Now, sin is a form of harlotry. Idol worship is a form of harlotry, meaning this, that we prostitute ourselves, we sell ourselves when we bow down to images worshiping false gods. And there's a pay for that. We prostitute ourselves and we receive a pay for that. Pleasure of sin, false sense of power. When we prostitute ourselves, we are getting things from the world. And God says, I'm going to repay your wages of sin. I'm going to heap that upon you. So again, it's heavy judgment. And all her pay as a harlot will be burned with fire. All of her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail. This is Micah speaking, grieved by this judgment. I will wail and howl, and I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds, are incurable. And again, that's what Isaiah says. From the head to the toe, she has not been cured. She has not been bound in the healing cloths and healing salve. She's an incurable sore. Okay? And that's what Micah says. She's incurable. This sin, the people won't repent. They'll hear God, but they won't turn to God. They'll continue on in their wicked way. And in that sense, they're incurable. Because if you don't repent, God won't change you. Now, to me, this is really heavy stuff. But I've read the rest of the book, so I know there's light at the end of this tunnel. And Jesus is going to come back in a glorious way. So stay tuned, okay? But this is pretty heavy stuff. For it has come to Judah, and it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, again, historically, two things are going on. The main non-Jewish kingdom at that time is Assyria. And Assyria has been taking raids into Samaria, into the northern part of the kingdom, and has conquered a number of variety of cities. Matter of fact, the Assyrian king pretty much at this time in history has conquered just about everything in the north except the capital. Shortly after these prophecies, the king of Assyria will have conquered Samaria and will conquer almost all of the cities in the southern kingdom, to the point where the Assyrian army is encamped just all around one city, Jerusalem, that has survived. And then God will save them. So when Micah says it has come to the gate of my people to Jerusalem, that's a prophecy. This is saying it's going to go as far as this in judgment, because historically it hasn't happened yet. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Arpha, roll yourself in dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Sifir. Now, if I pronounce those wrongs, don't laugh at me, because you probably would too. Okay? And if you pronounced them right in English, you'd be terribly wrong in Hebrew, so I'd laugh at you anyway. So don't pick on me, okay? Remember, I have a fifth grade education, so I can't sound out words, I can't do those vowels and things. See? So you just have to go, well, that guy's dumb, I know, but I love Jesus, so let's go on. Okay? Now, Micah is doing a play on words here. And it's kind of a clever thing. When he says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, the word Gath in the Hebrew means, First it says, tell it not in Gath. Gath is a Philistine city, okay, a city of the Philistines. They had five major cities in the Philistine country. So Micah says, don't tell the people at Gath, those Philistines, what's going to go on, because they will mock us for the judgment that we are going to receive. So don't let your enemy rejoice in God's judgment. Then he goes on to say, weep not at all in Beth Arpha. And the word Beth Arpha means weep town. Okay, Beth is a town or city. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Beth Arpha is the town or the house of weeping. So when Micah says, weep not at all in weep town, it's really kind of a play on words. Okay, weep not in weep town is really what he just said. Then roll yourself in the dust, pass by in shame, you inhabitants of Sophar. Sophar, the word means dust. So roll yourself in the dust in dust town. Okay, weep not in weep town, dust in dust town. Okay. Now he goes on, the inhabitants of Zinan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Okay. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitants of Mirioth pined for good. Mirioth, you catch the word Miriam in that, or bitter. Okay. And so the inhabitants of bitterness pine for good. So he's still playing on words there. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So weep not in weep town, roll in the dust in dust town. The inhabitants of the city of beauty are put to shame, and the inhabitants of bitterness pined for good, but no good came. Okay. Now again, if you're Israeli and it's in your own dialect, it's much more effective than me stumbling through it. But there really is a very powerful sermon going on there in Micah to his people. Verse 12. Verse 13. O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot of the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion. Now Lachish was a very, very powerful and fortified city, singular. And Lachish can be translated horse. So again, O inhabitants of horse town, harness your chariots. Harness them to the swift steed. So here again is a little play on words. You inhabitants of horse town, put your horses with the chariots. Okay? And it is believed that the idolatry that is in Judah started at Lachish in the worshiping of the horse as a military tank-like armament, and the horses then were offered to the sun god. And thus that leaven of idolatry entered into Judah, and it began the idolatry in Judah. So Micah is saying, that which you have worshipped is going to be the source of your judgment. So you inhabitants of Horsetown, go ahead, put your horses on your chariots and trust in your chariots, but for the transgression of Israel were found in you. So judgment's going to come even if you do get your tanks out, because judgment's coming from the Lord. Okay? Sorry about all that, but that's what's there in the text. Verse 14, therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gad. The house of this other place shall be allied to the kings of Israel. And I will yet, verse 15, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Mirashah. Now right away you start going, oh, an heir. God is speaking through Micah. Who would be that heir? Jesus, the Messiah. So now we have this little glimpse of hope coming. I will yet bring. So in spite of all the disaster and all the judgment, my heir is going to come to you. I will bring an heir to you. And since Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, he would be the only heir that it could be speaking of. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. So the heir is the glory of Israel. And we know ultimately that that is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Verse 16 is a call to grief and shame and humbleness. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, short-term fulfillment would be when Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of Babylon, conquers Jerusalem. Over a 19-year period, there were three different sieges. And that was fulfilled. Jerusalem, Judah, the people went into captivity for 70 years. The long-term fulfillment would actually begin back in 70 AD when the Romans came in and leveled Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews were scattered. Beginning at around 1948, God began to regather the children of Israel, but the momentum of that regathering continues to grow to the point where thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews are being today even gathered back into the nation of Israel as God is bringing them out of captivity, that then He might deal with them in a final way, restoring them back to the dominion that God had given man back in the garden, if you will. Okay? Chapter 2. Now, woe to those who devise iniquity. Now, chapter 1 was a generic to the Samaria and Jerusalem. Now we're getting very specific into the leadership. So you can kind of get the mindset of the leaders by what God says is what's wicked about them. Woe to you who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. Okay, so these guys are sleepless at night, devising plans on how to do evil things. And when they get up in the morning, they start bringing these evil plans to pass. Why? Because they're the leadership and they have the power to do it. Okay. So the old idea of might rules, see, is their attitude. And work out evil on their beds at morning light. They practice it because it is in the power of their hands. Now they covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. Sounds a little familiar with our government today. Do you realize today, and there's been thousands of cases of it, that if I was mad at you, I could call up a government agency and say, you know, I think they're growing dope over there next door. The government could come in literally and take your house, everything you have, dispossess you, and then find out if it's true. Thousands of cases in the United States. Then, if they find out that it wasn't true, you have to sue them to get your property back, and 80% of the cases so far, they never get their property back. Even though they were never charged, never found guilty, the government just holds on to it. Interestingly enough, that the agency that seizes it gets the benefit of what they've seized. So if you don't have honest people in power, guess what? What's yours is mine. Interesting, I have a car, it's out in the parking lot, can't get it smogged, haven't paid the license, don't drive it, got a notice in the mail from the DMV. DMV, that's a little thing, isn't it? They said, last notice, if you don't pay up, we're going to seize your property. Thought maybe I'd give them a call Monday, I only owe them $93, including penalties. Do you mean my house or my car? If they want my house, they get the debt with it, I hope. See. Pretty interesting. Isn't it interesting that absolute power corrupts absolutely? I don't want to get too involved in this, but look at all of the presidential executive orders that are going on. Talk about power. And I don't want to get into that. But what I'm kind of... pointing at a little bit here is, like Israel, like the United States, there's a lot of corruption going on. A lot. Yeah. So pray and vote. Okay. If you don't pray, you can vote, but if you vote and pray, you'll have power behind your vote. So they covet fields and take them by violence. Remember up north in the northern kingdom? Remember Ahab? He wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth said, I can't sell you my inheritance. I'm not supposed to do that. God doesn't want me to sell you my vineyard. It's my inheritance. So Ahab goes home and pouts. He's the king, and he pouts. His wife Jezebel comes in and goes, hey, man, what's the matter with you? Well, he wouldn't sell me his vineyard. Who's king around here? Well, Ahab soon found out that it was his wife that's really the king. See? But she kind of meant, aren't you the king? But you know, again, like today. See, who's really running the place? Nah. But anyway, as we go around, so she goes out. Jezebel goes out. Now, Jezebel was not Israeli. She was Sidonian Phoenician in the background worship Baal or the Baals. And so she goes out and frames Naboth just to get the vineyard. She hired a bunch of liars to take him to court and say, "We heard him speak evil about God." So they took him out and stoned him to death so pouty little King Ahab could have his vineyard. She went home and said, "Okay, now quit sniveling around. You got your vineyard." Amazing. They covet fields. Take them by violence. Okay? All kinds of stuff. Do you know that a number of our national parks are now owned by the UN? Just thought he'd give them away. Now he's doing it to our rivers. In the name of ecology, environment, and control. Some people think he's doing it because he wants to be the president of the UN. Maybe the world president. Kind of setting himself up. Ah, who knows? But the last time I checked, I thought those parks were supposed to be ours. Not the UN's. There's corruption in Corruption Town. You know the most violent city in the world? And it's not a city, actually. It's Washington, D.C. The most violent place, Washington, D.C. The most alcohol consumed per person, Washington, D.C. And they're making decisions. I'm not anti-government, don't get me wrong. I'm just reading the Bible and going, wow, it sounds familiar. And these guys are going to get judged. What's going to happen to us? Yes, Billy Graham did say, if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So it's coming. Right? It's coming. Okay? Righteousness exalts a nation. Look at any statistic and you'll realize that when our Supreme Court forbid the schools to have prayer and Bible reading, our nation began to fall like an avalanche. I was on my way to Ecuador the other day watching the news on the little screens in the TV. And I think in 1950 there was like maybe 185,000 divorces in a year. In 1992, I think there was like 2 or 3 million divorces in a year. Why? Well, because we dumped the Bible and there's no moral guidelines. See? So there you go. See? The law of the land is not ruling here. Courts are making decisions, not the laws. The courts are interpreting our laws. But the law is not ruling the land. Things like the Constitution are being reinterpreted daily. But back here to the Bible, okay? Sorry about that. I felt real good until I went to church. And then I felt real miserable. I thought you were supposed to go to church and get happy, happy, see? Nah. Sometimes the truth is grievous. Thank God that Jesus Christ is coming. Okay? Because then there's going to be justice, and then there's going to be equity, and then there's going to be righteousness, and there will be peace. See? Only when Jesus comes. And I thank God that I know he's coming in chapter 5. Okay? Okay, verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against this family, and I am devising disaster. Now, do you see the play there? They're staying up all night devising evil plans. God says, okay, you got your plans, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to devise a plan that you won't escape from. Now, don't forget when I talk like this that God loves those people dearly. God loves those people dearly. He hates emphatically the sin in their life, but he loves them. He's their creator. He longs to hold them and keep them and cherish them. But sin separates you from God. See? So he says, behold, I'm against this family of the house that you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily from this, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentations. And in the Hebrew, it's that you would lament with lamentations. It's three words. That you would lament with lamentings of lamentation. Something is three lamentings there. So it's a play on words again. Even the way it sounds would draw attention to this. The lamentation would be that we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the inheritance of my people. He has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Now, this happened once in history in Israel. And, you know, as I've told you before, when I was in school, I hated history. And now I do a study at biblical history. When the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes came into Israel, he made a covenant with some of the backslidden Jews. And in that covenant, they turned over much of the best land to this invading king. And in turn, he caused these people to prosper. And then he turned against them and ripped them all off and killed them. Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, the long term is there's coming a man who will boast being the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And he will make a covenant with them or enforce a covenant about their land. And then he will turn on them. And so they, because of their evil hearts, will turn their inheritance over to a turncoat, if you will. And then he will turn on them and begin to persecute and to destroy the very people they trusted in him. Now Jesus said, I've come in my own name and you received me not. Another will come, excuse me, I have come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name and you will receive him. And so you can see the world getting ready for this leader. 10 years ago in a newspaper article from Britain, they said, give us someone, be it a man or a devil, give us someone to rule the world and unite us. Be it a man or a devil. Boy, they are going to get what they wanted. He has changed the heritage of my people. He has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. See? And again, the backslidden, the idolatrous people were saying to the prophets, to Micah, you're prattling. You're making noises. You're chirping. What are you saying? Doesn't make sense. God's with us. What are you talking about? We're his chosen people. This is not going to happen to us. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. Now, the New Testament picks that up and says, don't return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. See? They shall not return insult for you, you who are named the house of Jacob. Now, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Just because you tell him not to prophesy, does that mean the Spirit's going to stop? Remember the book of Acts when the Jerusalem leadership said to the apostles, quit preaching in Jesus' name. The apostle said, well, whether we should please God or man, you figure it out. And they continued to preach Jesus. So is the Spirit restricted? Are these his doing? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? See, the law for the law abider is a good thing. Before I was a Christian, I hated cops. Well, I didn't hate them, but I avoided them like the plague. Why? Because they were going to arrest me for all the things I was doing. And so you run from them, you hide from them, you deceive them. But now when I see policemen, half the time I cry going, they're so underpaid, they're given their lives, they work so hard. God bless them. The policemen, I'm not talking about a sour heart, I'm talking about the Institute of policemen. They're good. Because I'm not breaking the law. I don't care. Of course, if I speed a little bit, I'm looking over my mirror. But, you know, okay. Now, be nice. That's just an example of what I mean. Okay. Unless you're riding with me and you know. Okay, verse 8. Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. So you're riding by and you're just ripping off their clothes, just tear to them. Like men returned from war. The women of my people are cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. See, these guys are staying up all night long to figure out how to rip off ladies and children. See? You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. Or it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, okay, so here comes the typical. I will prophesy to you of wine and of drink, means good times, right? Lots of food, lots of drink, lots of happy. And so these people, they want to hear what they want to hear. So here comes a false prophet saying, hey, everything's okay. It's wonderful. Drink and be merry. Speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. Even he would be a prattler of this people. Now, Timothy picks that up, Paul and Timothy, in the New Testament, and said, there's coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. So in the churches, we recently had this wave of, well, everyone wanted to get down and bark in the Spirit. Could you show me that in the Bible? Well, no, but it's one of those things that the Spirit does. Whose Spirit? And then they wanted to meow and, you know, bark like a dog equal time, meow like a cat, soar like eagles, do all this crazy stuff. Nowhere in the Bible is it ever practiced. And so they start heaping teachers that say, oh, let's all bark to Jesus. And I'm being facetious, but it was real. There will come a day when they won't endure sound doctrine. But they will heap to themselves teachers, false teachers, because they have itchy ears and they want them scratched. You see, if I'm living in adultery, I got to find a church that the pastor says, that's cool, because I don't want to quit sinning, so I got to find a church that says adultery's cool. Or living in an unmarried situation, well, yeah, that pastor says that's okay because God understands if you really love each other, what's a piece of paper? And if you're into taking drugs, well, I got to find a church that's into drugs as worship in the name of Jesus. See how hideous it is? Instead of the Bible changing them, they want to change the Bible. It's going on then and now. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, and I will gather the remnant of Israel. Now, this is a promise of deliverance. So listen, see, we got to a place with, in spite of all this sin, if you repent, then I will bring you back and comfort you and love you. See? So God makes them aware and then makes them aware of their opportunity. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of a fold, like sheep in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because there are so many people, this remnant, there'll be so many of them, they will be loud in this pasture. The one who breaks open will come up before them. So when sheep are let out of a sheepfold, they're so excited about the grass that they're going to get, it's almost like a stampede of joy. So when God says, I'm going to gather you as a flock, there's so many of you, there will be this loud noise, and the first one breaking out of the corral, if you will, into this green pasture, the one who breaks open will come before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, prophetically, this would perhaps be King David in the millennium, the king, and the Lord at their head. Who is that good shepherd? See, we studied about that this morning, right? I will lead them in green pastures. See, and so Jesus will come, gather the house of Jacob and Israel, gather them together as sheep in the flock, and then free them into the kingdom and say, go and enjoy. And they're going to break forth with this excitement like a stampede. Wonderful promise of restoration. Now, I had plans to do chapter 3 and 4, but we're out of time. Okay, so leaving you with that picture of joy and frolicking in the joy of the Lord, let's stand.